Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and pray your blessing on us as we near the end of our confession of faith. And we're so thankful for the things you have revealed to us in Scripture about your character, about who you are, who we are, who Christ is, how we're saved, and how we are to live in this world. And we pray you help us to rejoice in these great truths together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. We are on page 128 of the Communion of Saints. Okay, point number one. All saints, that's all believers, that are united to Jesus Christ their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. There's a lot of anti-church sentimentality that is running around in the world today. You know, my kids, one of my children, works in a place where people do home church. You guys ever heard of home church? They don't go to a church anywhere. It's more so, I'm sorry?
They meet in home.
Yeah, they just get together in a house. There's actually nothing wrong with having a church in someone's house, but you do need to have elders, and you need to have baptism, Lord's Supper, you need to have church discipline, you need to have the marks of the Christian church. But it's important that we recognize if we're a Christian, there is no context for Christian discipleship outside of a local church. You know, if you're not part of a local fellowship, a local church, you're really, really living in disobedience.
I'll go here.
Oh, okay.
I'll go here.
Welcome. We're on page 128. I just read point number one. And so the members of the body of Christ have communion in each other's gifts and graces. So one thing I think is real important to remember is that if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you need to be part of a local church for a number of reasons. Number one, because the scriptures tell us we're to be in submission to our elders. We're to obey those who rule over us. It's pretty hard to do that if you don't have elders. It's hard. 1 Peter chapter 5 teaches that. Hebrews 13:17 teaches that. You're to obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Because if you're not, then it's not a joy to them to do their duties. Okay, so we're all obligated to be part of a church, but also because you as a Christian in God's sovereign providence and where he has you in your life right now, you have gifts that local church needs. Okay, you have gifts that church needs, and they have gifts among the people that you need and that your family needs, okay? And so it's not okay to deprive the people in that local fellowship of your presence, of your gifts that you bring to the table, and of your prayers, and of everything else that you bring to a local fellowship. And let's look in our Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They've got that slide here. This is a really important passage on this particular topic, the communion of saints. Pardon me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1, and I want to just kind of walk through this because this is really important. And I want you to notice here as we go through it, the assumption behind what Paul is saying here is that all of the members of that local body are there. Okay? Someone who's a true believer and they're not there, they can't even say to the hand, I have no need of you because I'm a foot. Okay? So, but the assumption is everybody's there. Everyone's part of a local fellowship of believers. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. You hear that? The manifestation of the Spirit's gifts that he has given to each person is there for the profit of everybody in that church, in that local fellowship. Hey, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, obviously, we do not believe today that there are miracle workers in local churches anymore, nor do we believe that there are people who can speak directly from God with revelation from God anymore. And the reason that there are not miracle workers and there are not people who speak in languages they don't know, which is what tongues is. Tongues is not gibberish. Okay, speaking in tongues is speaking in a known language that can be understood by human beings. People don't have that gift anymore. And the reason that there are not miracle workers and there aren't people with the gifts of tongues and things like that is there's no need for that anymore. We don't need individuals to authenticate the message of God that's given in the New Testament because we have the whole New Testament now. Okay, so we don't need that. We don't need the signs of the apostles. We don't need those kinds of things. Now, having said that, I do think that people can be miraculously healed. In fact, there are people that I believe have been miraculously healed. But not because a miracle worker, not because an individual Christian in a local church had the gift of miracles or had the gift of healing, but rather people prayed and God did something. I mean, you all have probably heard stories like that. Someone had some kind of serious illness and boom, it was all of a sudden it was gone. And the doctors are kind of like, you know, what happened? I think God does that today. I think he does that today. But the miracles and the signs and wonders that were part of the apostolic ministry are not part of the church's ministry today because there's no need for it today. There's no need for God to authenticate his spokespeople today. And think about three major periods of time in world history where God was giving new special revelation in Scripture. The time of Moses and Aaron. What happened during the time of Moses and Aaron that was kind of unusual? Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of what? Miracles, yeah. I mean, even Moses, when he talks to God at the burning bush, Moses immediately wants to know, well, what if they say that you haven't appeared to me? What should I do then? He says, take your staff and throw it on the ground. It becomes a serpent. Okay, if they don't believe that, then put your arm into your clothes and pull it out. It'll be as leprous, as white as snow, and stick it back in, and it'll go away. Okay, and then he also gives them one more, turning water to blood. Okay, so the apostles had those gifts and abilities. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians, were not the signs of an apostle accomplished among you when he's trying to authenticate his own apostleship over against these phonies that were saying they were apostles. I mean, it's a real, real easy test. I'm the one that can do miracles. They can't. So that's why you know that I speak for God and they don't. But once the revelation is given, and the other period where lots of miracles happen is Elijah and Elisha is another one. That kind of represents the time of the prophetic the prophetic books of the Old Testament when they were given. Okay, other than that, there's no need for individuals to be authenticated to speak for God because we have all of divine revelation in Scripture now, so we don't need that anymore. Okay. All right, I just want to make sure that was clear. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? See, that's a rhetorical question. It doesn't matter what part of the body of Christ you play. You play an essential part. And he's going to go on to say, it's the parts that are not as visible as others. It's the parts that are not as seen by others in terms of what they do in their service to God and their church that are more honorable. He says, look at verse 16. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? And you see his point? Everyone's got to be there together. And so unless people are providentially hindered, they should be at church, they should be at the church's activities and participate in the life of the church. And as much as I was ornery and not the best kid until I was about 18 when God finally saved me, my parents made sure I was there for everything. You know, they made sure we were there for everything the church did. And so it was a part of my life I was used to. You weren't going to get out of it. Okay. No matter how much you faked being sick or having a sore throat. My dad was a Vietnam veteran. That's not something I tried very many times. It was like, you're going to get up and go to church or things are not going to go well for you. Okay. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think less honorable, of these, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, health administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And we know he goes on there, whatever your gifts, the bond that draws them all together is love, is that agape, that self-giving, self-sacrificial love. Okay? So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a true Christian, you've got to be part of a church. You have to be part of a local church. And as I've said many times, it's not for the faint of heart. It's hard. It's difficult because there's sin that goes on, and there's difficulties that happen. There's things that are really heartbreaking, and there's things that are wonderful and you rejoice, but you need to be in it for the long haul. You know, and that's, my parents are still members of the same church. They joined it when I was 7 years old. They're still there now. So for just 1 year shy of 40 years, they've gone to that same church. And that church has been through some hard banks. It's been through some very difficult times. But they always said, you hang in there with your church unless they turn their back on God or they start preaching very serious false doctrine. If it's sin, if it's things like that, you persevere through it, because you're never going to be in a church where there's not sin. But if they deny the faith and walk away, that's when you would leave. And I was always thankful my parents taught that to me growing up. Even though my dad, after I became a Christian, he just has chuckled again and again. He's like, son, you just never seemed like you were listening to anything I said. I said, no, I actually did hear what you said. If I looked like I wasn't listening, you know. So don't be discouraged if your kids seem like they're not listening to you. They actually are. I had to remind myself of what I was like when I was little. Okay, point two. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. Okay, and there they've got that passage from Hebrews 10 cited down there in letter D. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. And I mean, people were already starting to flake out on going to church and stuff back then. And also, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, they had a hard time being together, and that's why there's so much is written in the New Testament about you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one. You guys need to go to church together, because there was a real temptation to have a Jewish church and then a Gentile church. But Paul would have none of that, because the Spirit makes us all one, as 1 Corinthians 12 says. Okay? As also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And don't you all feel a sense of connection? When you hear about Christian people suffering in other parts of the world, you feel a sense of connection to them. Their burdens and their trials are your burdens and trials. And you think that could just as easily be us there suffering. And if we were suffering, we would want our brothers and sisters around the world to remember us and to pray for us. And what is it, the beginning of Hebrews 11 or 12, or I can't remember, where it says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Okay, the Church of Jesus Christ still suffers today. You know, there's a lot of places where it's a real tough road to be a Christian. Okay, point number three. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. What is that a shot against? Yeah. Against what?
The Pope, and then also like Peter was saying that the church was founded on Peter.
That's right. Or Rome has a very strange doctrine of the idea that when you become a Christian, you're in a sense united with Christ in such a way that it almost divinizes you. And that's why when a person is a saint and is in heaven, they have special powers, and the communion of saints, they think, is not in any way impacted by death. And so you can ask people in the afterlife from here to pray for you and to do things for you and things like that. And that's based on a very, very bad misinterpretation of the opening verses of 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter, I believe it's verse 4, says, we have all become partakers of the divine nature. And you always have to watch out. When people key in on a little phrase like that and build mountains of theology on it, that's a problem. What is partakers of the divine? I've always thought, I remember going through that and looking at that when I discovered Rome uses that little phrase to like build up this idea of saints in heaven that can hear you and do things for you and everything. But partakers of the divine nature, doesn't that just mean we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Probably. Isn't that what he's probably saying? He's not saying our human nature.
He calls us all saints.
Yeah, right. There's nothing behind that.
We're all saints.
Yeah. So, you got to watch out for that kind of thing. So that's what they're pointing out here. We are not divinized when we become Christians in any way, shape, or form. We're still humans, all right? And in heaven, even when we're glorified, we will still be creatures. We will still be human, and nobody should worship us or bow to us or pray to us or whatever. Okay. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Okay, now that's a shot at the idea that Christians have the right to each other's stuff. I can just take whatever I want from you if I need it. Okay, now we wouldn't think normally that that's a problem for us because we don't think that way. But that was an issue in the Middle Ages. People like theologians that were really important, like Thomas Aquinas and others, taught this idea of the mutual ownership of everything, such that I can just take your car.
Or just ask.
Yeah, you can just take it. You don't have to ask because I own it. And you own all my stuff too. And so it makes for a strange thing, for sure. Because then I guess stealing would really be in principle impossible then, wouldn't it?
Yeah, unless you were stealing from the person that wasn't a Christian.
Right, yeah, in which case I guess it would be then. Okay, so it doesn't change that about us. We still have the right to our own things and that sort of stuff, which is clearly the Bible teaches that, because Paul appealed the churches to be generous in their giving and everything. He doesn't tell, now if your church is suffering, just go over to the other another church and take all their stuff. So anyway, all right, that's another consequence of not practicing sola scriptura. Okay, in the Middle Ages, the scholastic theology that developed in the Middle Ages, they did not practice sola scriptura, and that's why they had all these odd beliefs that we look at today, having been reared on the Reformation and sola scriptura. We're kind of like, what? Why would they do that? Well, if you don't believe in sola scriptura, if you don't practice sola scriptura, you're going to have all kinds of strange ideas. Okay, chapter 27, really important chapter of the sacraments. Now, it's important, in the Westminster Confession, there's a whole chapter just on sacramental theology, and then you get baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, so it's real important that we know what sacraments are and the way they're talked about in Scripture. This is one of the keys to understanding them. Okay, number one. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Okay. Now let's look at a couple of these passages. They're cited right here in letter A, Romans 4:11, and then Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is a chapter where God institutes circumcision, and Paul spells out in Romans 4:11 what circumcision is a sign of. Okay, now this is very important. And he received, I'm talking about Abraham here, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, did Abraham believe first before he was circumcised, or did he believe after he was circumcised? Before. Okay? And so circumcision, it was really, in a sense, kind of believer's circumcision. He believed the gospel, Genesis 15:6, remember when God takes him outside and says, behold, look at the count the stars, if you can number them. so shall your descendants be. And verse 6 of Genesis 15 says, and Abraham believed Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was justified right there. He believed that promise. And then two chapters later, you get the institution of circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of faith in God's promise and personal justification before God. Okay, so it's very important to remember. Circumcision is not a sign of land promises. It is not a sign of genealogical connection to Israel. It is a sign, the Apostle Paul thought, circumcision was a sign that you believed God's promise and were justified before him. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. So his justification before God was signified by his circumcision. Okay. Now, Genesis 17, let's look at this passage here. Genesis 17, 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and thy generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you, and thy seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Okay, now let's look at point number 2 on the next page. Now, there's a lot that's said in that Genesis 17 passage that's extremely important. Point number 2 of chapter 27 of the Westminster Confession is, to me, I will say, the most important thing to understand about sacraments. If you don't understand, if you don't get that this is exactly what the scriptures teach about this, you will never understand sacramental theology. You will always be confused about it. And I still remember many years ago looking up all the proof texts and going through this section of the confession, and it's like the lights finally came on. I finally understood what sacraments were all about. There is, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified once it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Okay, let me explain what this means. Genesis 17, verse 10, God says to Abraham, this is my covenant. And then he says, every male child shall be circumcised. And then in verse 11, he says, and this shall be the sign of the covenant. And yet the sign, circumcision, he calls my covenant. This is my covenant. He calls it circumcision. Can you think of something in the New Testament where the sign is called what it signifies?
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper. What does Jesus say about the bread?
This is my body.
Now, is it his body? No. What does he mean?
This is
right. This is the sign of my body. Yeah. God likes to talk about sacraments as if they are what they signify. He always has. From Genesis 17, when he institutes circumcision, he calls circumcision my covenant. Now, is circumcision his covenant? No. Circumcision is the sign of his covenant. Now, let's open your Bibles to Genesis 17. You've got to see this. This is so important to get. And just to make sure Abraham doesn't misunderstand them, it's spoken of in both ways so that there's no possible way you can misunderstand it. Verse 10 and 11. This is my covenant, just like Jesus said about the bread and the wine. This is my body. This is my blood, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay? So God has a pattern that he establishes right out of the gate. He likes to call the sign what it signifies. But the sign is always a pointer to what it signifies, right? The sign doesn't do what it signifies. Does baptism justify us and wash away our sins?
No,
of course not. And yet, the Apostle Paul, I had so many friends that I grew up with who were members of the Church of Christ. Anyone here ever talk with someone from the Church of Christ about baptism? And you have to go to all these same passages in Acts 22. When Paul was recounting the story, I forget who he's talking about, Felix or Agrippa, right? One of them. He's telling the story of his own conversion. He says, and Ananias came to me. Remember, Ananias was the guy that God sent to Paul when he was blind to baptize him? Ananias says to Paul, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. And I would have that passage quoted to me. I just didn't know how to answer it. And I thought, I would never say that to somebody. Like, I would never say that to somebody. Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. But Ananias did. So why would he say that? And why didn't Paul say, no, you're misunderstanding what baptism is about. God and his disciples like to call the signs what they signify. Does it mean that the signs are what they signify or that they do what they signify? No.
So, just to clarify, this is the same concept as the outward reality of baptism or circumcision is not necessarily the inward spiritual reality of regeneration.
Yes.
But it points to it.
But it points to it.
So this is the same concept, just spoken in reverse.
That's right.
Okay. You have me spooked.
Yeah.
And like my wedding ring is not my marriage.
That's right. It's a
but
sign.
It's a sign.
Exactly. It's just like I told the kids. You know, we went to the beach one year, and you see the sign. You know, Hilton Head. There's a sign. I said, kids, what would you think if we parked the car under the sign that says Hilton Head and got out all of our beach stuff and our floaties and everything? And wouldn't it be like, hey, we're at the beach. And everyone would be like, no, that's the sign. The beach is down there. Okay, it's the same thing with baptism, with circumcision, which are signs of the same thing. It's the same thing with the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Okay?
But they're taking it literally.
That's right.
And they're taking it as they interpret it.
That's right.
Not as it actually is.
That's right. See, and the thing is, I knew the book of Romans, I knew Galatians, I knew justification before God is not by baptism. I mean, Paul does not ever say that. Neither does Jesus. None of them ever say it. And yet, the signs that God gave us, they're spoken of as though they are what they signify. He says, I met with a Lutheran pastor for years. This is my body. This is my blood. And I remember learning this from the Westminster Standards and looking at these passages. Okay, God will call signs by what they signify. And he expects us to be bright enough not to make that confusion. Now, the Jewish people at the time of Christ, they thought circumcision made them right with God. Okay, for the same reason that many people thought baptism does the same thing. I mean, baptism is called the washing of regeneration. But is it the means of regeneration? No, it's not. And we know that because Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 is the end of all magical or superstitious views of sacraments. Because what does Jesus say? Everyone is born again how? By the Holy Spirit. You see the effects of it, but that's right. You can't control it. It's not something I have any power over. Okay, so we've got to understand then, how does God want us to administer these ordinances? Well, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you fence the table, you make sure you communicate as clearly as possible. This is for true believers. So if you have repented and you trust in Christ alone and you know the fruit of true repentance and your faith resting in Jesus, nothing else, this is for you. You can have confidence that this is a means of grace for you to strengthen your assurance. If you don't believe that, though, and you're not repentant for your sin, and you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper, that's the best we can do. That's all we can do. Okay. At the end of the day, everyone interacts directly with God covenantally. Okay. It's the same thing with circumcision. Circumcision was not a sign that you were an Israelite. It's not a sign of land entitlement. It was a sign of personal salvation, personal justification before God. Now, I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 to see this. This is another real important point. Years ago, struggling with this issue, I was convinced that circumcision is just about the physical descendants of Israel inheriting the land of Canaan. That's all that it was. And you guys are trying to turn it into something, the Paedo-Baptists, the guys that believe in that, you're trying to make this something that it really isn't. And this is just about being an Israelite, being a Jew. It meant that you were a descendant, and God said, I'll be a God to you, Abram, and to your descendants after you. That's what it's about. Now, look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 43 and following. Exodus 12, 43. We're actually coming up on this pretty soon in our Sunday evening sermons on Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. Do you hear that? So foreigners can eat it, as long as what happens first? Circumcised. Verse 45. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now listen closely to verse 48. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. That passage right there, that was the end of my thinking. This is an ethnic badge. This is a sign that you're a physical descendant of Abraham. Clearly, that's not the case. Okay, because God makes a provision. Even before they left Egypt, if a foreigner, if someone who is not an Israelite wants to keep the Passover, what has to happen first? Circumcised. The household has got to be circumcised, the whole household. This is why we see a direct parallel between households being circumcised and brought in before they can take the Passover, because circumcision is clear New Testament antitype is baptism. Passover's New Testament antitype is the Lord's Supper. Households have to be baptized too, and that's why you see seven household baptisms in the New Testament. An individual makes a profession, and a household is baptized, and the whole group is brought into the church together. Okay? So that's why we see that. So verse 48 of Exodus 12 really should be the end of trying to limit circumcision to being just about Israel, just about land or whatever. Years ago, when I was read a lot of stuff on both sides of this issue, I remember reading a Baptist theologian made the comment, every male Israelite, regardless of their relationship with God, was entitled to that land. And I remember thinking immediately, that is not true. I knew that was not true. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to see this. Very, very important point. Hebrews chapter 3. In light of that comment, every Israelite, regardless of their relationship with God, was entitled to enter into that land. Look at verses 16 through 19 of Hebrews 3. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, yeah, so I'm like, look, no promise God ever made Abraham or anyone else, no promise could be anyone's without faith. None of them. You didn't get the land, and you didn't get justification before God if you didn't believe. What happened to the entire generation of Israel that came out of Egypt in the Exodus except two? What happened to all of them? They died, and where did they die? In the wilderness, because they didn't have faith. So I remember reading that comment from a very good, very knowledgeable Baptist theologian. I thought, it was either David Kingdon or Paul Jewett. One of those two. Yeah.
Paul
Jewett. I'm sorry?
Well, I was just going to say, Paul tells us that not all of Israel is of Israel.
Right.
That's right.
Exactly.
Just because they were part of the circumcision,
mm-hmm.
they weren't. It's kind of like the visible and invisible church.
Exactly. Yeah. You're right on. You're tracking, because that's the next point I wanted to make. The distinction between the visible and the invisible church is key to understanding sacramental theology too, because we'll never have a perfectly regenerate church in this world. Okay, Israel obviously was never perfectly regenerate, and the professing Christian church is never perfectly regenerate either. Okay, and we can't try our best to have a perfectly regenerate church. It's just not going to happen. Until we're infallible and know everything, we'll never be able to do it. You have to judge with charity. You accept someone's profession of faith, and you give them the warnings of the Word of God, but there's always going to be people that profess faith in Christ who really don't have faith in Christ. So the visible church, the doctrine of the visible church, prior to the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ, was those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and their households. That was what it was before the coming of Christ, and that's what it is now too. When someone comes to Christ now, they bring their whole family with them into the church, and we would maintain that the whole household needs to be baptized and brought into the church as well. But I do not believe that small children and infants, little ones, participated in the Passover. In fact, I meant to show it. Look back at Exodus 12. Look at Exodus 12. Because people will immediately say, well, if that's the case, why don't you guys believe in infant communion or paedo communion or little kids taking communion? Look at Exodus 12, verse Yeah, it's verse 24 and following. Exodus chapter 12, verse 24 and following. These are God's instructions on the Passover. Notice how this is worded. I've actually checked this in the Hebrew text just to make sure it's exactly right. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. Talking about the Passover feast. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Notice that they're not going to say, what do we mean by this? And they could have said that. Why are we doing this? Well, what does this tell you? They were not participating in this. What is the meaning of the service you are doing? It's the same thing in the church. How many of you have been asked by your little kids, why do you, as Paul, when he was real little, why are you eating blood in a cracker? why are you having blood in a cracker? Well, a good opportunity. And what were they supposed to tell them? Then you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. What do we say when our kids ask us about communion? It is the true sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb, who died in our place 2,000 years ago. It's a great gospel thing. Same thing here. Who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. See how that works? It works the same way for them as baptism and the Lord's Supper work for us today. Now, the male children that were part of these households, they would have been circumcised, but they were not partakers of the Passover yet.
Did they withhold the Passover from the females? And the girls, or how did that work?
I don't think so. I think that they participated.
They would just have to, I mean, because, you know, it says no uncircumcised person shall eat of it.
Right.
So would it just, they would have had to still have faith?
Yes.
At some point, but yes. Not obviously getting circumcised.
Right. They were always represented by the
household.
Yeah, the men whose headship they were under, yeah.
But they still would have missed the Passover from them until they professed faith.
That's how I would understand it, yeah. But I don't think there's any other way to understand this. Because if they're asking, what's the meaning of this? This really is them evangelizing. Yeah, they're evangelizing.
Male children does this when your children ask.
Yeah, when your children ask you and say, what do you mean? And it's very important. I remember looking and saying, what if it said, what do we mean? And I looked up there, it is you. It is the second person plural pronoun. The children will ask, what do you mean by this? Mom and Dad, what do you mean by this? And they will evangelize them. They would tell them, this is the Passover. And I just think, you know, Paul says Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see the parallels there? They believe the gospel in types and shadows. We have the fullness of it. We have the fully revealed, fully disclosed reality of it. That's why people say all the time, you know, wouldn't it have been awesome to, like, live back then and to have all that? And remember, John Calvin, the Institute of the Christian Religion, says, God has favored us over the patriarchs. We have what they wish they had. They wish they could have seen the coming of Christ. But not only do we live past it, we have these, like, awesome translations of the whole Bible in these nicely leather-bound books. We can read the whole thing. You know, that's why it's such a tragedy that the Bible is not read more than it is. You know, we have all these other distractions and gadgets and stuff, but we have what they were all longing to see, you know.
When you talk to people about sola scriptura, I think people think that God was talking to every person. Like,
yeah.
Not everyone was receiving a revelation from God. Right. They were getting that brought to them by one individual. So,
yes.
We have a much more expanded
knowledge. Yeah. We are truly blessed. Yeah.
And yet it's supposed to be, what, the number one seller?
Yeah. Of all time,
still. But people aren't reading.
Yeah.
Well, why are they buying anything?
I don't know.
Because they're not using it.
It looks good on your shelf or something. Yeah.
Yeah, I
read a book recently. The Average American Home has 4 Bibles on it.
I'm sure this is coming up, but at what point did it get explained to them that now you're not, because you just said this is the same as baptism. So at what point does the scripture help them understand don't circumcise anymore? Because I know Galatians touches on that, but
right, yeah. There's basically like a 40-year long transition period that the Book of Acts covers a lot of it between the resurrection of Christ and then the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's like the window of transition. And Paul even says many times to Jewish Christians that still had a sense of attachment to like a lot of these feasts and stuff. Paul's point is, okay, don't eat things strangled in their blood and everything. Be sensitive to their scruples. But he understood these will die out over time. They'll fizzle away and die off over time. But you have explicit statements there in Galatians. You also have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 where people said explicitly, unless you're circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. And they're very clear and explicit in pointing out, no, it's by faith in Christ that people are saved.
I guess I could see, that's what I was asking. I could see them saying, well, I get what I'm supposed to keep the law, but if I believe that circumcision is a sign of my faith,
mm-hmm.
then why would I not think that's a Gentile believer, not because of keeping the law, but because it's the sign of their faith?
Yeah. Yeah, because they didn't fully understand the implications of everything. It took a long time to get rid of all that Old Testament stuff. That's why the whole book of Hebrews is there too, was to tell them, like, okay, I know this stuff has been in your bloodstream for like 2,000 years, but there's no need for a temple. There's no need for animal sacrifices anymore. There's no need for priests anymore. And it's him, whoever the author is, pleading with them, don't go back to these Old Testament types and shadows. To me, one of the clearest things is Colossians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, we'll close with this. Colossians 2, like verses 10 through 12 is a...
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
3.9 billion copies of the Bible were sold over the past 50 years.
50 years.
Nothing came close.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that incredible?
And is it Pilgrim Progress?
Yeah, the second one. Pilgrim
Progress.
Well,
really interesting.
They're playing something from Mount St. Tongue. The third was Harry Potter.
If communists who were forced to get copies of stuff, that doesn't count. Mao's little red book. Yeah, part.
You better buy that.
Yeah, Colossians 2. I'm sorry?
You better buy that.
Yeah, you better know it. In fact, you can get into a whole mess with it. Okay, Colossians 2, 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. So a lot of theologians have pointed out circumcision is actually, baptism is referred to as the circumcision of Christ. So you have that statement there. B.B. Warfield keys in on that, so that's a real clear New Testament parallel showing that they really are signs of exactly the same thing.
Well, in Romans it talks about, faith alone.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It's very clear. That's why all those pastors, I knew my friends in the Church of Christ were misusing them, but I just didn't know what to say to them. But then when I learned about, do a study of Passover, do a study of circumcision, do a study of baptism, do a study of Lord's Supper, God has done this from the beginning. He calls the signs what they signify. It doesn't mean they are what they signify. He just likes to do that. So, okay. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we bless your name for your word, and we pray you'd help us to be more devoted, more studious, and hearing what it says and taking it into our hearts and being transformed by it. We're so thankful for the gospel, for the perfection of the work of Christ that we receive by faith alone and not by works or anything at all that we do. May your name be glorified in the praises of your people and in the reading and proclamation of your truth in our service and our prayer meeting this evening and then in the evening service too. We ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Thank you all. Appreciate your faithfulness.